Well, good morning. Good to have you here this beautiful day. I expect that most of you have at least been to Niagara Falls and seen that amazing creation before us. Pretty impressive sight. I heard of a conversation that took place as two men were looking at Niagara Falls, and one of the men said, "This must be the greatest unused source of power in the world." And the other replied, "Oh, my brother, not so. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God." Quite a statement, as we would envision within us, as those of you who have been to Niagara Falls, as you envision the picture of that and recognize that is but nothing compared to the marvelous authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Last week we considered recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit as we looked at his activity in the lives of the believer. And as I shared that message with you, I made a statement that the Holy Spirit indwells a believer the moment he accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. This created some discussion following the service. And so I thought I would pick up there, revisit that statement, and share with you why I believe that is so. With those introductory words, let us bow before our Father. Lord God, we do thank you for such privilege we have of understanding and knowing much of the way you work, because you have revealed it to us. Lord God, we thank you for the work of the Spirit that dwells within us. We thank you for his convicting work and his illumination, how he reveals to us the precious truths of your word. Lord, we thank you for the way that he leads us and guides us as we desire to walk in a path that is pleasing in your sight. Lord God, we pray that as we consider these truths this morning, as we look into the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer, we pray that it might be a prophet time for us this morning. And we pray these things in the precious name, the wonderful name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Though the scripture does not say the Holy Spirit indwells a believer at the point of salvation, such a point, I think, can clearly be made through various statements and teachings from the Word of God, such as what Paul writes to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" There is no qualifications as he was selecting just a selected group of believers in the Corinthians, but he was proclaiming that to all the believers in the Corinthian church there. Paul was writing to a very mixed group of believers in Corinth. Some were identified as spiritual infants. The King James uses the word carnal, which really means living in the immaturity of the flesh. There is even one individual that is identified in 1 Corinthians who was living in a fashion of engaging in gross sin, whom Paul identifies in his writing, but still spoke of him as one of the believers, whom we expect was included in the statement that Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There are several other portions of Scripture that identifies that the Holy Spirit was a gift. In Romans 5, the first few verses in chapter 5 of Romans, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We did not earn the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, nor is he a reward, but he is a promised gift. The early church had to work through some very challenging situations that were more than complicated because of their strong convictions that the Jewish people saw themselves as God's chosen people. And so when non-Jews were starting to respond to the gospel of salvation, this really threw them. How can this be? So they had a meeting to talk this out. And as they gathered, Peter shared how God so directly instructed him to go to Caesarea, to the home of a Gentile, where he was to proclaim the gospel of salvation. And at that meeting, Peter proclaims in Acts 11, 15 and following, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted acceptance that leads to life." I'm sorry, God's granted repentance that leads to life. This happened because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of their salvation in Caesarea. Scripture also identifies the absence of the Holy Spirit as an evidence of an unsaved condition. Let me share two verses that address this. In Romans 8, the latter part of verse 9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Also in Jude 17 to 19, "You must remember, beloved, that predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, void of the Spirit." It is the presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer that gives us assurance, absolute assurance of our salvation. Ephesians 1, passage of scripture that many of you will recognize right off. "In him," referring to Jesus, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him whom also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God." This morning I want to continue to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. And in our text this morning, we see Paul gives us instruction. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He starts off with this, but. And that causes us to look back at what has recently been said, as this statement stands in contrast to what had just been previously mentioned. And so in Galatians 5, the first part of Galatians 5, Paul is warning, even striving to persuade them not to fall back into the dangers of legalism. For there is no freedom in legalism, but slavery. There is no grace, but the law. There is no justification, but judgment. There is not truth, but deception. So, in contrast to legalism, living under the heavy hand of the law, Paul was encouraging, even instructing them, to walk by the Spirit. In the New Testament, the word walk is not always referring to the physical activity of getting from one place to another by foot. Particularly in the books and in the epistles, the word walk describes something that is happening daily, consistently, continual conduct of the believer. It is a daily practice. We are walking. Walking in the Spirit means the Christian has come to a point of relying completely on the ability and the power of the one who indwells us. It refers to living out our faith on a day-by-day basis as to live in a fashion that is pleasing to the Father, modeled by the Son, controlled by the Spirit. So how do we do this? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that there is a difference between living God's way and living the world's way. And in that, I direct you to the passage of Scripture that Dave read. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The directives of living the Christian life are set down in various portions of the Gospels, of the book of Acts, and of the epistles. And not only are these directives difficult, they are impossible to live by as far as the natural man is concerned. But they are the standard by which God gives to us and which he desires for us to live, the fashion in which he desires for us to live. He never intended for those outside his kingdom to be able to live by them. They cannot do that. The unsaved person cannot live by the teachings of Jesus. In fact, these principles cannot even be lived by us. We can only live them through the presence and the work of yielding to the Holy Spirit within us. Thus, we dare not expect those outside the body of Christ to live them. It is an unrealistic expectation. Yet I hear people putting off significant statements about why they do not make steps toward Christ because they have to clean up some things first. Folks, we are called to be fishers of men. And I like the statement, we just catch them, he will clean them. But we so often want to do that work. So what are some of those heavenly requirements that make up genuine Christianity? Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciple, if you have love one for another." In fact, this is even mentioned in the context of our passage in Galatians 5, in verses 13 and 14, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This may be one of those truths, those scriptural truths, that because of familiarity, it may have lost its penetrating meaning or effect. The Old Testament required that a person love his neighbor as himself. That is the essence of the Golden Rule. And even the world tries to attempt to adopt that standard after a fashion. But what Jesus was saying in John was something such more significant. He said, "Love one another, not as you love yourselves, but as I have loved you." To love as Christ loved is infinitely higher than any kind of love that compares to the love of this world. It is a kind of love that makes it possible to love the unlovely, to love the undesirable, to love those who mistreat and wrong you. This kind of love is the kind of love that God wants us to love others. I remember a fellow who started coming to the church that I was attending. And he had lived so much of his life in a very selfish mode. He came to Christ, and what a significant change was evident in his life. He came to me one day and he said, "Pastor, I just want to share with you that I love everyone in this church." Now, that, when he said that, really didn't have much of an effect on me. But he said it with such conviction. He said it with such, dare I say, delight, that he just absolutely loved everybody in the church. And I had to think about that for a while. What a huge change that took place in that man's life. Because that is not how he had lived his life before he came to Christ. In fact, I remember the first time he came to church, and I was greeting him, and he said, "Pastor, don't get your hopes up. I'm not staying." "That's fine. We're glad that you're here." And last I have heard, he is still there. God does a work. God does a work within us, and he enables us to be able to love those who really aren't very lovable, because he is working in us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Another directive Jesus expects from us is found in Paul's writing to Ephesians. "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." On the surface, that doesn't sound maybe so difficult as we sit here. Giving thanks. We sit here in this quiet, serene, worshipful environment in Forest Baptist Church. But Paul encourages us not just to give thanks, but to give thanks for everything. So we are to give thanks for everything that comes into our life, even those things that cause great concern or frustration or pain. How can that be? How can we do that? And from a human perspective, that is a very valid question. How can we do that? But dear friends, we can do that because we know in whose hand we are in. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. And the context is significant here. This was on the eve in which he was going to be arrested. Jesus knew. And he said these, "My dear sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God knows and is fully aware of our present situation, our challenges, our weaknesses, our limitations, as well as our strength. He knows the depths of our faith. He knows the numbers of our days. He is not just God who is out there. He is sovereign God who not only knows, but is in total control and has genuine love as he cares for us as his children. Thus, when things happen and we call upon him in the midst of our troubles and trust him, as we pray, your will be done. The world can't do that. But by faith, we can. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul exhorts us to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. This follows the teachings of Christ's returning. Thus, let us live in obedience and confidence in his blessings. Let us be filled with an inner joy, even when circumstances are adverse. We can live with joy, comfort, and peace. Let us live with an open line of communication to God so that our prayer is a constant habit in our lives, and not only a reaction to a crisis experience. So living the Christian life and walking by the Spirit is different from living in the way of this world, as we have confidence in his love and care for us. We are able to live with love, with thanksgiving, with joy as we lay our cares and concerns before him and leave them there. And folks, this will not go unnoticed by our world. Yet there is a battle that continues to wage war within us. So though we are redeemed, though we have been bought back, we have wandered away from that wonderful fellowship that God desired at the beginning of creation. He has restored us to a right relationship with himself. We still have struggles. And that is revealed in that same passage in Galatians 5. But I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so verse 17 clearly brings us to the forefront that there is a battle that is going on. There is a constant conflict between the flesh, our own physical being, our own physical self, and the Spirit that indwells within us. To live in the flesh is to be a member of human society in a physical body. We live in a physical world. But the miracle of salvation, justification, the new birth is that a fleshly person dead in his sins become alive in Christ. And for the unbeliever, that sounds gibberish. And yet, if you've experienced that, you know exactly what I am saying. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Thus the battle wages between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wants to rule with his desires of the old man. And the spirit is opposed to the desires of the old man, as we are called to live life anew. So in the midst of this battle, our will reacts. We are not passive observers in this altercation. In verse 18 of Galatians 5, if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law. To be led requires an act of the will. We have to choose, for we have now the ability to choose. Whether we follow God or in his ways, through the leading of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, or the old man and the ways of the flesh, we still have the ability to choose. Remember the great old hymn, "And Can It Be?" The first verse talks about what was done to bring us to the possibility of salvation. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Verse 2 talks about Christ's incarnation, providing salvation for Adam's helpless race. Then verse 3 talks about what happens when the believer at the point of salvation yields his life to the Lord. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." There was a decision of the will to yield to the wonderful realization of God's gift to him, to us. We have been made alive in Christ through salvation. And coming back to this battle for a moment, I want you to understand this is not a war being waged by two equal influences. The Holy Spirit wields a dominant influence as he convicts us of sin and reveals to us our need of a Savior, as well revealing the only way by which we must be saved is through the convicting work, the convicting truth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for man's sin. Then the Holy Spirit desires to lead us, to shape us, to mold us as becoming overcomers, as we follow and rise above the desires of our flesh. But this too is not to say the flesh totally loses his influence on us. For it will continue to exert its desires to influence us in opposition to the Spirit. Thus, the war continues. As a young pastor, we hosted some missionaries who were speaking at our church. And as I spent time with the man, the husband, he said something that caught my attention. He said, "Temptation has little, if any, effect or power on me." I was amazed at that. I was uncertain of that. But being new and young in the ministry, I did not challenge that. And I wondered, do we ever get to that point? As this mature missionary seems to have been. Within a year after his return back to his mission field, he had to take a personal sabbatical to deal with some stuff that came up in his life. Apparently, he wasn't totally untouched as he thought. Praise God that he was able to deal with things and return back to the mission field and continue to serve his God. Let us not become arrogant in thinking that we have arrived, because we're not going to get there until Christ returns. The victory can be won as we would walk by the Spirit, as we would be led by the Spirit. And though we have a part to play, the victory can only be won in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But we can win. We can be victorious over those things. Maybe one sentence can summarize what I've been trying to say this morning, and that too is taken out of Galatians. It's Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Let me pray. Father, we bow before you with gratefulness for your wonderful provision for us. Lord, you have called us to live in a fashion that is beyond our capability, and yet you enable us to be able to do that by the presence of your Spirit that dwells within us. And so may we be quick to yield to his leading, to his convicting, to his illumination. May we be confident that we can live in a fashion that is pleasing to you, as we would yield to you. Thank you for such joy, such peace, such delight, such privilege of being able to thank you for the challenges as well as the blessings, because we are in your hands. What an amazing place to be. So may we continue to live in a fashion that is pleasing to you, and that you will work in us and you will work through us, that we might be lights in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.